You got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 2 Timothy. It'll take me a few minutes before I get there, but you'll be there when I get there if you do that. Over the last couple of weekends, we've looked at a couple of important action steps that Paul commended to Timothy in this second letter, 2 Timothy. He was writing specifically to Timothy and those that he was working with, and yet the Holy Spirit saw fit to have this letter included into our New Testament, so that tells me that these action steps are important for us too. The first step was guard the good. Into each of our lives, God has entrusted some of His goodness. His goodness is loaded with exponential growth potential. And as we steward this good, it should be constantly increasing in our lives. Unfortunately, we live in a fallen world that just is constantly looking ways to defile and discount and discredit, even outright steal this goodness from us. But with the help of the Holy Spirit living within us, we can successfully guard the good. With the help of the Holy Spirit living within us, we can live such good and beautiful lives among people who don't yet know God, that even though at times they may accuse us of doing wrong, they see our good and beautiful works and it wins them. And the accusers become people who give glory to God on the day that He visits us. And we say yes to that, Lord. Use us to do that. The second action step is be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Literally, this means to live in a fixed position of being empowered by the empowering presence of God that enables us to be who we're created to be and to do what we're created to do. I believe that in order to truly put this action step into practice, we have to have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe that when we get saved, when we surrender the control of our lives to Christ, He saves us, heals us, forgives us, redeems us, and puts His Spirit in us. But I also believe that if we want to live strong in the grace of the Lord, you need more than just a salvation experience. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need to be released in all the gifts and all the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's most of the time an issue of surrendering control. Sometimes it's interesting to me through the years, people pray for it, and some people get it right away. And other people pray, and you got to pray and pray and pray to get it. I had a lot of Baptist in me. It took several rounds for it to get into me. In fact, when it finally broke through, I was dead asleep when I woke up speaking in tongues the first time because I had to be put to sleep before I could get it. I'm pretty sure that's the way it worked. But the first time that I met God's Spirit like this, that I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, I had come to the end of the grace that I could muster up on my own. I'd been in church my whole life. From inside my mama's womb, I'd been in church my whole life. I'd gone to church my whole life. I went to Baylor University, which was a Baptist school, although it was whatever, at the time especially. It's gotten better. My youngest daughter, Faith, graduated there, and I'm really impressed with the spirituality and things they're doing on campus. But when I was there, it really wasn't that way. But then I went to Southwestern Seminary, too, and in all of those times, in all of those settings, nobody ever talked to me about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, ever, ever, ever. I thought I understood grace. I was moving in grace as best I knew how. But April of 1986, about a month or so after our firstborn, Josiah, had been born. In fact, I was walking in the back worshiping, and I saw Jose holding his son back there. And I just remember sitting on the back row with my son, that service, holding my son in the back row. And the preacher was speaking. We were having a revival at our church. And halfway through the service, my body just started vibrating because I had gotten to the end of what I could do. I knew I needed more. When the pastor finally stopped preaching, I came down the aisle all the way to the front. I turned to the ministry team. I said, I do not know what I need, but I have got to have more of Jesus than what I've got right now. That's all the way I could say it. That's all the way I could express it. I didn't come forward and say, I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I didn't even have that vocabulary. I just said, I need more of Jesus than what I've got. In essence, I need to be stronger in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, even though I've lived in it my whole life. There's got to be more than this. And so they laid hands on me, and in just a few minutes, the power of God came over me, and I spent about 90 minutes down on the floor in an intense, profound, liberating experience with the Holy Spirit. And I've never been the same since. And I've had many experiences like that since that time, where the Holy Spirit has washed over me and strengthened me to the very core of my being. And I highly recommend it to you. After that first experience, I was pastoring a Cambodian mission at the time, and that was on a Wednesday night. The following Sunday in our church, working with the Cambodian mission, I described it this way. I said, my life was like a light bulb screwed into a socket, but not tight. And so I would be shining a lot of times, but then the wind and different things would blow, and my light would go out, and I wouldn't even know why. And I wouldn't even know how to get it turned back on. And the wind would blow and it'd come back on and off, on and off. But I felt like what God did that Wednesday night is he tightened that bulb and screwed me in all the way so that my light can shine. And that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit's all about. Being completely connected into God so your light perpetually shines, continually shines. Not on again, off again, on again, off again. But moving in the flow, in the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Someone can say to you, have you had the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I want to tell you, the answer to that question is yes or no. There's not, well, I did this and I've had this and I've had, no, the answer is yes or no. Either you have experienced it or you have not. It's not, well, I thought about it and I understand it and I'm not even sure. No, you either have it or you don't. And I want to encourage you for your answer to get to be yes. Because in order to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, we need to be fully plugged in to the Holy Spirit. It's the only way. It's the only way to actually put this admonition, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. It's the only way to live it out. Guard the good, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Both of these actions are saturated and intermingled with the active, ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves to transform us by the renewing of our mind, changing the way we perceive things, adding things to our vocabulary, opening up our eyes to see God in places we've never seen him and understand and experience him in new ways. And the Holy Spirit is constantly working to conform us into the image of Christ. And I believe all of that is part of God's agenda that is designed to help each one of us become a clearer and clearer reflection of the Father to our world today. Jesus once said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Over and over again, Jesus defined his life message as doing what he sees the Father doing and saying what he hears the Father say. I believe that we are all created to have that life message. I believe we're all created to live that way. I believe Jesus modeled what our life should and could be like. When Jesus said, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father, I'm telling you, if we will chase after the Lord, if we'll pursue him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we'll get to the place where we say, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. That's not just out there for a few. That's not, that was Jesus' call. That was Jesus. No, he lives in us. That same presence lives in us now that we could have that same testimony, that same expression. You've seen me, you've seen my Father. He is working on us to help us do that. And as we cooperate, as we guard the good with the help of the Holy Spirit, as we get strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, we are more and more conformed into the ability to reflect our Father accurately. Another thing that we need to do in order to do that is to mature in our righteousness. To mature in our righteousness. I'm going to talk to you some more about that this morning. This idea of maturing in righteousness, in my mind as I think about it, is a no-brainer. Because here's the reality. I think that every area of our spiritual life has room for growth. Every area of our spiritual walk in life as a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ is a work in progress. It's an ongoing work happening. I'm completely confident that is true about every single person in this room, every single person that's hearing my voice. I'm so confident because of this. If you had topped out all you're supposed to do, you wouldn't still be here anymore. You'd be on out of here. When you get finished with everything on your list to do, you get the upgrade ticket promoted right out and into heaven you go. But if you're still waking up breathing, if you're still walking around this planet, there are things to do, things to experience, things to grow into, places to mature. This Greek word at its root means character and action and equity of character, an equity of character and action. The major deterrent to righteousness is sin. Where our character and our action get out of whack and aren't equitable to each other is when we sin, when we miss the mark. But here's good news. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in order to have the righteousness of God in us, we've got to be in Christ. There is no connection to true righteousness apart from a surrendered, born-again, saved life. You can't do enough acts of kindness. You can't do enough good things to connect to true righteousness on your own. In fact, the Bible says the very best of our good stuff is like filthy rags compared to this righteousness that's made available once we've given and surrendered the control of our life to Christ. Once we do that, we're positioned to mature in righteousness. The NIV says might become. The King James said would be made into. I love what the Amplified says, that we might become endued with the righteousness of God, that we might be viewed as in the righteousness of God, that we might be examples of the righteousness of God. The Greek word for righteousness specifically means Christian justification, to be made innocent and to be made holy. None of us can do that or get there on our own. And despite the claims of a wide variety of religious persuasions, from Christian to cult, none of us can get to the righteousness of God on the basis of our own merit and on the basis of our own works. Paul wrote it this way in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, and the righteous will live by faith. There's an undeniable link between maturing in righteousness and living by faith. Maturing in righteousness is a journey by faith. Actually, it's a journey from faith to faith, from faith to faith, by faith. Righteousness works that way, and it's how we're called to live. If we've been saved by grace through faith, this righteousness is now in us. We have become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, but that gift needs to be unwrapped. That gift needs to be open. If we've given our life to Christ, his righteousness is in it, but there is a new lifestyle waiting to be lived and experienced. In Ephesians, it says this is how you get to it. You take off your old ways. You allow yourself to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and you receive the new, fresh self put on you by God himself that looks like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now look down at verse 20 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a person cleanses himself of the latter, if we cleanse ourselves of the ignoble, then that person will be an instrument for noble purposes. That person will be made holy. That person will be useful to the master, and that person will be prepared to do any good work. To keep maturing in righteousness, we have to keep cleansing our spiritual house of ignoble things. Ignoble is not a word we regularly use in our vocabulary. It means of low character, low grade, low quality, mean, base, inferior. Some of these less than the best things are obvious. In fact, as I'm speaking and describing ignoble, if something comes to mind that you're doing in your life right now that qualifies for one of those things, listen, just be done with that. You don't need any further revelation. You don't need any more teaching. If when I was describing low quality, low character, mean, base, if any of that, there's anything you're participating in that, just right now, just say, God, forgive me of that. Take that out of my life. I don't want any more part of it. Be done with it. If nothing came to mind, and I hope across the room very rarely any of that came to mind this morning, that'd be great. I don't also want to send you on a list looking for this. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to just live with your arms open to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, if I got any of that in me, you show it to me. And when the Holy Spirit puts the spotlight on it, right in that moment, there's the grace to be done with it. When the Holy Spirit puts the spotlight on it, usually what ends up happening, the first thing is, oh no, oh no. That's in me. How did it get? Oh God, what will God think if he sees that in me? Excuse me, he's the one who put the spotlight on it to show you that it was there. He knew it was there the whole time. I think God in his mercy does not show us all the ignoble that still remains in our lives because it would just wipe us out. It'd be too overwhelming to process. But in his mercy, piece by piece, day by day, moment by moment, he puts his spotlight on things that right then we can let go of. Right then, instead of feeling any kind of condemnation, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When he puts the spotlight on it, we say, there it is, Lord, take it. I don't want it anymore. I don't want any part of that. And we give it away, and we participate in this spiritual house cleaning that God has for us. Now, when he puts the spotlight on something, you may or may not perceive it as ignoble. You might not think, well, what's wrong with that? That's people in my family have done that forever. All my friends do that or whatever. I'm telling you, if you're asking the Lord to show you anything in your life that needs to go and he puts the spotlight on it, I don't care if your friends are all doing it or not, stop it. He's put the spotlight on you so you can take that out of your life. Don't compare it with other people. Well, that doesn't seem ignoble to me. If it seems ignoble to him, you don't want to have it in your life. I don't want to have it in my life. So trust what he puts the spotlight on and let those things go. When we can handle it, he reveals it. And when we can handle it, he puts it there, but he defers. He defers to our choice. Such an amazing thing that God would put his finger on something in our life that needs to go, and we can say, I'm keeping that. And he'll let us. Now, my experience is he'll come back around and put his finger on it again. And again. And if it's bad enough, you may end up in trouble with the law or something else because you didn't let go of it when he tried to get you to let go of it. But in his mercy, he doesn't want public exposure. He doesn't want public shame for those things. In his mercy, in the privateness of our lives, he shows them and we can let them go, let them go, let them go. And we can live free from the fear of being caught doing some of those things. So when he shows it to you, I encourage you to let it go. Because if you don't, he'll let you keep it. The King James says, purge yourself of these things. The Amplified is really good. It says, separate yourself from contact with contaminating and corrupting influences. That's really where the water hits the wheel. What are you talking about, these ignoble things? I'm talking about anything that's contaminating and corrupting in its influence. And what this scripture is telling us to do is stop touching it. Stop holding it. Stop being in the vicinity where that is going on because it is sliming you all the time. The Greek says to cleanse thoroughly, specifically to prune for the sake of becoming clean, clear, and pure. Jesus said in John 15, when he comes to prune things in our lives, when he comes to cut things back, he does it for one reason, so we can be more fruitful. So don't be afraid even, oh, that I'm losing that. Yeah, but watch and see what he'll bring to fill in. Look at the more fruit that will come, because when he prunes, it's so that we can be more fruitful. So I want to encourage us not to ever settle. Dealing with the ignoble in our lives is like, it's like dusting and vacuuming and sweeping and mopping. That's really what it's like. You get your house all clean. You do all of those chores. And when you finish doing all those, it's like, whoo, things are looking good. They smell good. They're shiny. They're bright. It's all good. You go to sleep. And when you wake up the next morning, you're the first day into the needing to sweep and mop and dust and all that again, vacuum again. And if you wait beyond a couple of weeks, now you're starting to see it, you know? And so it's this cleanliness thing. Cleanliness is next to godliness, right? I mean, it's this thing about getting rid of the ignoble in our lives and having this as a constant. Yes, we've gotten rid of it, but it's not like a one and done deal. We're going to stay diligent with this. We're going to stay purposeful with this. We're going to keep staying at this spiritual house cleaning so our house can be in order. And as we do that, four very desirable things happen to us. As we are consistent with spiritual house cleaning, then we become an instrument that God can use for noble purposes. As we become consistent with spiritual house cleaning, we are made holy in the process. We're sanctified and set apart. And that's important because in Hebrews 12, it says, without holiness, no one will see God. I think that has ramifications for us personally, but I also think it has really important ramifications for the world. In the first place, if we're not pursuing a life of holiness, which requires spiritual house cleaning as a regular discipline of our lives, then it hinders the way we see God, the way we perceive God, the way we understand God. But as we're cleaning out those things that are less than the best, that are low character, that are mean, that are base, God just gets clearer and clearer and clearer. And his holiness is real to us. And we look like him. We start reflecting that. And that's important because the world is looking for people who look like God's love. They're desperately needing that. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And without holiness, no one sees God. In other words, if we're not living holiness, we're hindering the ability of the lost world to find our Father and to find God. So it's on it for us, but it's also on it because we're not just called in this for ourselves. We're in this to transform the world in which we live. As we stay diligent with spiritual house cleaning, this cleansing work makes us useful to the master and it gets us prepared to do any good work. That's important because every single day, God wakes us up in the morning with a list of good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. Now, depending on how well we're doing with our spiritual house cleaning, whether we recognize it and whether we'll jump in and be part of it or not. But the more ready we are, the more consistent in season and out we are with keeping our spiritual house in order and getting rid of the stuff that doesn't need to be there, then we're positioned and prepared to do any good work that God opens up. Now, one of the cleansing areas the Holy Spirit comes back to again and again and again as we keep maturing in righteousness is our words and our conversation. Go back up to verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. Warn them before God about quarreling about words. It's of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. The Amplified describes quarreling about words as petty controversies over words. And I believe more than ever before in the history of the whole world, we have more opportunities and more platforms to argue and quarrel about words than there has ever been. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. Quarreling about words is to be avoided because it is of no value. What does it mean it's of no value? It means there is no profit in it. Just straightforward, quarreling about words. You know, I'm a writer, I'm a communicator, like to think I can convince and sway and influence people. But listen, when you start quarreling about words, just very rarely do those turn out to be a good thing. There is no profit in it. It makes you frustrated, it makes you angry, it gets the other person frustrated, gets them angry. There's all kind of stuff, but there's something else that's going on. When we're quarreling with words about somebody else, not only is there no profit in it for us, is there no value in it for us, but it is also opening the door to destruction in other people's lives. This verse says, keep warning them before God against quarreling about words because it's of no value and it only ruins those who listen. That Greek word for ruin means catastrophic, overturning. It can mean demolition. This kind of ruin can lead people to the doorway of apostasy, the complete falling away from the faith. There has been so much harm done to the cause of God's kingdom and the cause of Christ by quarreling over words. These quarrels have created church splits. These quarrels have created doctrines that have divided and weakened the body of Christ. And quarreling over words has perpetuated the rise of agnosticism and atheism in our world today. It's on us. It's on us because we have not heeded this warning. Like the human body, the body of Christ is made up of diverse parts. It only makes sense that there's a variety of different preferred faith practices. We don't have to argue about that. It'd be so boring if every church looked the same, act the same, believed the same, dressed the same. We have different needs in different seasons. We have different callings on our lives. And the body, just like our body, there's things your fingers love to do that your toes aren't that much interested in. You know? Which one's wrong? Which one's right? Neither. That's just what fingers do, and that's what toes do, and that's the way the body of Christ is. And I'm so thankful to live in a community where we have a growing sense of unity among the churches, where we really love each other, where we're learning how to cooperate together and build kingdom together, where we're not competing against each other, but we really want each other to succeed. This Tuesday night at the Christmas Walk service is just an opportunity in a couple hours to experience the reality, the unique reality of what's going on in our city. What we share in common is Jesus. You get much beyond Jesus, and we're going to start quarreling about words. I mean, you can talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or Lord's Supper, or how often you need to be at church, or what kind of songs you sing, what kind of Bible you read from. I mean, we can start quarreling just like that if we get beyond Jesus. But in Jesus, in our shared love for Jesus, that we have in common keeps us held together, living out our faith and loving out loud. In regards to quarreling about words, I saw a great quote this week. Listen to this. Our goal when we disagree should be to act now in a way that will not interfere with collaboration in the future on what we can reach agreement about. That's really good. Our goal when we disagree, and I'm going to keep talking until I convince them. Our goal when we disagree is to act now, to make the choice. Okay, look, we're not going to agree about that, but listen, I'm going to keep loving you. I'm going to keep responding to you in a way. Because when we get a little further down the road, we're going to have something that we agree about, and I want us to be able to collaborate together on that. I don't want to get so bent out of shape on this point of disagreement that we never can do anything again. That's what the enemy wants. But what God's heart is, even when we don't see eye to eye on something, we choose to act now in a way that when we get a little further down the road, hey, we can still work together. We can agree on that. We don't all have the exact same thoughts, exact same persuasions. Even in this room, if we did a theological test, we're not all on the exact same page. Praise God. The body, diversity is our strength, not our weakness. And as we celebrate that, it's important that we just set our hearts to, there's collaboration in the future. There'll be a lot of things that we can agree about. Let's keep acting towards one another in a way that keeps the door open for that. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So much in this verse. Do your best, literally, to stand beside God as one tested, tried, proven, and approved. The King James says, study to show yourself approved. And in order to stand beside God like that, there is a dimension of study that's referred to it. This is the kind of study that requires prompt and earnest effort. It's not the kind of study where you put the Bible on your head and you just hold it there and you think by osmosis, the words are going to sink in. That's not the kind of study this is talking about. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. We get this word in us by reading it. We get this word in us by meditating on it. We get this word in it by studying it. When our kids were younger, we would sit around the table in the mornings and do our devotional time. And I remember Josiah being about, let's see, he'd probably been about 7, and Ariel's about 5, and Taylor was 3, and Martha's probably 1, and Faith's on the way. And we're sitting around the table, and we got inside of us the idea we didn't want to just teach our kids a Bible verse. We wanted to learn chapters. We wanted to learn chunks at a time. And so we were teaching our kids Psalm 84, and we were specifically working with Josiah and Ariel, but we were doing it at breakfast, and so Taylor's just eating breakfast at the time listening. And after a few weeks of it, working on it verse by verse, trying to get it, we'd gotten to the end. Taylor pipes up, and it's a 3-year-old, and says, can I say it? And we're like, I don't know, can you? And he, as a 3-year-old, just recited all of Psalm 84. We weren't even trying to teach it to him. We weren't even asking him to repeat it. He was just in the environment where it was being spoken, and he absorbed it in and could speak it back. Now, Taylor's in his 20s now. I don't know if right now I got him up here to recite Psalm 84, if he could just recite it cold like that. But here's what I know about God's word. It's all of 84 is in him. And in the moment when he needs any one of those verses and is squeezed, it'll come back out in the right season because it's been stored in him. But my point of that is getting God's word in. He was just in the environment where he was hearing it. We were investing in others, his brother and sister, not even in him really. We weren't even thinking that he was even catching it. But he was soaking it in. You cannot undervalue what it is to get the word of God inside of you. It doesn't just sink in by just not giving attention to it, but you pay attention and in it comes. In it comes. Taylor's a 3-year-old sitting there paying attention to what his brother and sister were learning, and he got it himself. He wasn't just sitting back saying, well, if God's word gets to me, I'll get it. No, he was giving himself to it as a 3-year-old, and all of us can do that. All of us can get this word in. So we give prompt and earnest effort to knowing this word, to being this word. But it's interesting, the Greek word for study, to present yourself, that word actually can also mean to use speed. And I think that refers to a quickening that comes with the wisdom and revelation of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when you're reading the word, you're trying to understand it. It's just like it's just not making sense to you. Then you can just go, what am I missing? Show me what I'm missing. And boom, the Holy Spirit opens up. And in that moment, instead of having to spend the next year trying to search it all out and figure it out, boom, in that moment, you get wisdom and revelation. That's the using the speed, the quickening anointing that comes as we give ourselves to being people of the word. The approved, unashamed workman is a laborer, someone that works at it and a teacher. And I want to remind us, all of us have people who are watching us. All of us are making disciples. There are people in all of our lives, some on a bigger scale than us, but in all of our lives watching to see how you respond, watching to see what you say, watching to see what you do in that situation. And they know you know God, and so they're thinking, well, that must be the way you do it if you know God. And then they'll teach their kids, well, that's how they did it, that's how we must do it, and it just goes on and on like that. So it's important that we understand we don't live in a little bubble. Our actions, our lives affect us. We're working at it, but we're also having a bigger scope of influence, all of us. Correctly handling the word of truth is multifaceted. It's analytical. It's practical. It also includes the ability to accurately put the pieces together and the parts in the pieces, not just picking a verse here and camping out on that, but how does that verse line up with all of the revelation of Scripture and all of God's character and who he is? All of that's related to correctly handling the word of truth. Correctly handling the truth requires a reverence for the word of God. These are precious words that are given to us. Correctly handling requires humility. and in awe that we have these words of God spoken to us and the ongoing words of God that are given to us. It also highlights the skill to teach the word in ways that others can understand and apply. Sometimes I've been in situations and settings where it seems like the person that's teaching is just doing it for their own sake. It's like they like to use words and phrases and ideologies and thoughts. You're like, what? What are they talking about? But they're feeling good about what they're saying. And it's that whole realm of academia. And correctly handling the word is not a word about academia. Correctly handling the word, the Message Bible says it this way. Lay out the truth, plain and simple. Lay out the truth, plain and simple. Now, that's easier said than done, but listen to me. That's not just a calling for a select few. That is the calling for all of us. Some of us, you may end up in a position like I'm in, where you're standing before a group of people talking about the Word of God in front of a whole room full of people. But I'm telling you, you may just be sitting across coffee from a friend or a neighbor and open up the Word to them, or having somebody in your house for dinner. Last night, Carolyn Toffner was here last night. Carolyn's 90-something year old. And across the aisle, Linda Durker was sitting there, and it turned out 25 years ago in Luby's cafeteria, the Durkers were in Kerrville trying to figure out where God would have them live. They just happened to sit at a table by Carolyn and her husband. And Carolyn and her husband were witnessing to somebody at Luby's cafeteria. And because the Durkers heard them witnessing and heard their name, they said, this is where we're supposed to be. Now, they didn't have, she wasn't on a big platform in front of a whole bunch of people. They were just doing their life at Luby's cafeteria. And the seeds of that was confirmation to another family that this is where God would have them to live. Carolyn and her husband didn't go to Luby's and said, let's witness to somebody so that we can convince somebody to live here. That wasn't their thought at all. They were just being who they were. They were just rightly dividing the word, correctly handling the word, and sharing with somebody over dinner at Luby's. And God did much more than they could think or hope or imagine with that. God desires all of us to be able to handle and share his word like this. So we need to read it, believe it, put it into practice, stay teachable, and keep being good learners. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. If our goal is to keep maturing in righteousness, avoiding godless chatter is a must. It's so funny because when you read a phrase like godless chatter, I mean, it just sounds so innocent. Godless chatter. I mean, what difference does it make? It's not innocent and it's not neutral. The King James defines godless chatter as empty, vain, useless, idle talk. And it says here to avoid it in the word. The King James adds the word profane. Listen to this from Proverbs 2. Wisdom will save you from the ways of the wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, from those who leave the straight path to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Words matter. Our conversation matters. Words of truth lead us to life. Godless chatter leads us away from God. The Message Bible said it this way: words are not mere words, you know. If they're not backed by a godly life, listen to this, they accumulate a poison in the soul. Avoid godless chatter. Look down at verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The Message Bible says, run away from infantile indulgences. Run after mature righteousness, faith, love, and peace. No matter how old we get, we never escape the evil desires of youth. They are a constant foe. And sometimes we make the mistake of going to look for them and falling for them, but more often than not, they come looking for us. And when they show up, when the evil desires of youth show up in our lives, there is only one thing to do. Run. Run away as fast as you can. When the evil desires of youth show up, do not entertain them. Well, nice to see you. I hadn't seen you in a long time. You want a cup of tea? Do not set a place at your table for them, because more is coming than what you set a place for. Don't entertain them. When the evil desires of youth show up, do not negotiate with them. Okay, wait, you can only stay for 5 more minutes and then you got to go. No, when the evil desires of youth come, run. Run away as fast as you can. Get away from that. When the evil desires of youth come up, don't ignore them. Well, that's funny and that's strange that they showed up. That's weird. I don't know why they're here. And that got you thinking about them, even though you're trying to ignore them. When the evil desires of you show up, don't debate them. Okay, look, you got to go. You shouldn't be here anymore. I'm not thinking like that anymore. I'm not thinking about pink elephants. I'm not thinking about pink elephants. I'm not thinking about pink elephants. I'm a pink elephant. That's what happens when you start debating with the evil desires of youth. They just suck you right in. You're debating them. You're trying to get rid of them. And yet, they're drawing. You're thinking about them, and they draw you right to them. Deception is very deceiving. When the evil desires of youth show up, don't deny. Well, none of those evil desires ever show up in my life. If you're still living on this planet, yes, they do. They're on the billboards. They're on the television. They're on the radio. They're in people's conversation. Don't live in denial. And I want to tell you this. When the evil desires of youth show up, I want to encourage you not to waste one breath even rebuking them. Because they love attention. And so we're telling that thing to go, pink elephant, go, 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 go. And next thing we know, we've got hold of it. When they show up, go the other way. Get as far away as quickly as you can. Now, what I love about this verse is it doesn't just say run away. It tells us where to run to. We run to God. We run to faith. God, you are with me in this. That is not the life I want to live. This is who you called me. We run to love. No, I'm not giving into that because I have been loved and I want to keep loving. And I want to be a wide open channel of it. We run to peace. When I let the evil desires of my youth in my life, I mean, all kinds of havoc is cut loose in my life and the people around me. I want nothing to do with that. I'm running to that. And as we run away and run to, our experience and our expression of righteousness matures and increases. And I also love it that it says, and run along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Listen, who we hang out with matters. Regular fellowship with believers, good friendship with believers, who especially believers who are actively pursuing God, sparks and inspires and encourages and provokes us to grow up in our expression and our experiences of righteousness. Now listen, if we let our righteousness become religiosity, then we're going to miss the kingdom. This kind of righteousness, this equity of character and action, this living out, being holy, spiritual house cleaning, if we let that become religiosity, I've got it together, I wish you were as good and holy as I am. If we let it get like that, you'll still benefit because you've cleaned the house out, but you'll miss the kingdom. But you'll miss the kingdom. Instead, if we make maturing in righteousness our priority, if we take Jesus at his word that we will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, the priority of our life is seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. He promises to provide everything else that we need. Life tells us, go get all the other things you need and give God whatever time you've got left over. And when you go at it that way, when you don't make righteousness a priority, what ends up happening is you live in a spiral of dissatisfaction. But instead, when we make it our priority to make righteousness and God's kingdom our priority, then the things in our life come into order and God provides everything we need. In fact, Jesus said it this way. You will be blessed if you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because everybody who hungers and thirsts for righteousness gets filled up with it. In the same way that God defers to our choices, if we choose to hold on to less than the best things, he said, okay, you can hold on to that if you want. It's not the best for you. When we set our heart to hunger and thirst for righteousness, he says, very good. I will pour out righteousness, more and more of it, into your lives. When we desire to keep maturing in righteousness, God meets us in places. And he does more than we can think or hope or imagine. Let me finish with this prayer from Paul out of Philippians. This is my prayer, that our love may abound more and more in experiential knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what's best, and that we may be pure, and that we may be blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. Let's stand together.